The book of Acts, chapter 2. This text is so vital that I usually look at it at least once a year, sometimes twice a year. So if I'm still here next January or sooner, we'll look at this same text. The reason it is so vital is Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke, also records the book of Acts. And what he records in particular in these first few chapters in narrative form for us is how the early church was birthed and its initial practices. That is, what did the brand new Christians do under the power of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of the apostles who had been with Jesus personally? What did they do to grow the church? What were the practices that they said, this is where we'll function and this is how we'll function? And he records that at the beginning of the book of Acts. The rest of the whole New Testament really explains in greater detail everything that they started doing here. And it's the same pattern, it's the same practices, it's the same circles of activity that the church today needs to continue to be engaged in to nurture our relationship with Jesus Christ and to advance the kingdom of the living God. The primary text we're going to look at is also on the front of your bulletin today, beginning in verse 42 to verses 47 in Acts chapter 2. So let me just start by reading those this morning. Acts 2, beginning of verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions. They shared with them all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Father, we seek your will in what we hear, what we recall, and what you want to touch each of our lives with this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. What we find out in this section, these simple verses, are what I call the arenas of activity that healthy believers, healthy churchgoers, healthy Christians will function within. I call it an arena because an arena is something you enter for a purpose. If you go to a concert or a sports event, I went to one of the high schools and saw a Christmas concert the week before Christmas. It's an arena type of atmosphere. That is, it exists and we enter into it. It's the place you do something. There are those you go to an arena and watch, but for a believer, it's something you enter into and you engage with. And there are five particular arenas that we need to function in if we're going to be healthy believers. Some of us function in one or two. Some function in very few, and you're not going to be a healthy believer without it. It's the pattern that was established in the early church. Most of us remember the famous line by Shakespeare. You may not remember the play or the year. Certainly I didn't remember it. But in 1623, one of the speakers at one of his plays started out by saying, "The world is a stage, and all of us who are in it are merely the players, and we enter and we exit throughout our lifetime." Well, the stage, that is the world stage, is something I had no power or direction over for where I would land, and neither did you. The world is God's stage, as it says in Psalm 24, verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and those who dwell in it. The book of Acts, chapter 17, says that God himself determined the exact time and place that you and I would be born. I wasn't born in Bangladesh 50 years ago. I wasn't a first century Jew. We didn't control that. That is, the world is God's stage, and he put you and me into it in the time and place that he felt over the course of our lifetime would be the best place for us to determine and understand about the gospel. That's what it says in Acts chapter 17. He determined the exact time and places we would all live so that we'd be able to reach out and find out that God is there. We'd be in a position somewhere within our lifetime to hear and be receptive to the gospel, and then we'd have a decision to make. The stage that we see the book of Acts written on is first century Jerusalem, Pentecost. Jewish believers have come from all over the world. Now, Jewish believers, not Christian yet, but that is, they were following the faith the best they knew it. So they came together for this religious festival. And that's when Peter stands up and gives this grand sermon. And they're convicted. They find out that this Jesus that was crucified, one of their own Jews, that many stood by and watched be crucified by the Romans, really was the Savior. And it tells us earlier in the book, Acts chapter 2, in verse 37, when they heard this from Peter, they were pierced to the heart. And so they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, well, now what do we do? We used to believe this, but now we believe the truth. We used to do it that way. Now we know Jesus is the way. What do we do?" And Peter's response to them in verse 38, Peter says to them, "Well, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Now he uses the word repent there rather than what we would normally say. Why didn't he just say believe? Well, they already believed. They'd made by the very point they made, they said, "We've come to believe this truth. Now what must happen?" A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. And what's interesting, fascinating, in fact, about this word is it's decisive. It's in a past tense that is specific. In the Greek, it's called an aorist tense. That is, you have a decision to make right here and right now. Will you follow Jesus? That's what you need to do. You need to make a decision. God has set the stage. What are you going to do on this world stage? And they made a decision. That's why in evangelical venues such as this one, we appeal to people to make a decision for Jesus Christ. I don't know where you've been or what you've been about, but make a decision for Jesus Christ. Realize that your sin was nailed to the cross. His blood paid the penalty for my sin debt and your sin debt. And say, therefore, I will follow him. I will accept the redemption that's in Jesus Christ. And you make that decision. Once you've made that, now what do I do? Now what do I do? That's what they were asking and following. So the text doesn't tell us everything that happened at that first occasion. But apparently, Peter and the other apostles said, okay, now that you're a believer, if you're going to stay on this path, here's what you need to do. And there were at least 3,000 of them, it tells us in verse 41. So in verse 42, it says, so here's what they started doing. New believers. It's what believers need to do today. They were continually devoting themselves to some things. I think if you have an NIV, it says they devoted, just ED. In the context, it makes sense, but it's a present active participle. Now the decision, believe, repent, no, that's a decision. You make it and it's settled. This is talking about a pattern. Continuing, devoting, it's an ING word, a participle. That is, there's a persistent path that you continue to do as a habit. This is the direction I will take with my life. Now, God set the world stage, but now what he did for them and what he does for us is he says, I'm going to tell you there are other arenas, circles of activity that you need to engage in if you're going to stay in the Christian path, if you're going to grow as a follower of Jesus. And these are the arenas that you can choose to walk in and out of. They're options for you. Now, they're options God wants us to take, but not all people take them. I've circled these on the back of your bulletin, in circles, because they're arenas. They're circles of activity. Corporate worship. Now, while worship itself is not used here as a word, let me show you why that's exactly what was happening. Worship. Back to verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, they gathered together to hear what the apostles had to say about Jesus, about the teachings of Jesus. They didn't have the rest of the New Testament yet. None of them had started writing down anything. None of the apostles had started writing anything down. But they had the authority to be able to say, we were with Jesus and we can tell you firsthand what he said. We get it secondhand through their writings. There are no apostles anymore. So if it's a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God, they have to go to the Word of God. That's our authority. The apostles had the God-given authority before it was actually written. So they came to listen to teaching. That's part of worship. That's why we come together. That's why we teach. That's why we preach. Because that's a part of a worship exercise. Now, that's not all it is. They came together for teaching and for fellowship. It's interesting here. More the translations would do what the NIV does, and it has the definite article. That is, the fellowship. because there's something unique about this kind of fellowship. It's the first time the word koinonia is used in the New Testament. And many of you have heard that phrase, koinonia, means fellowship. You've heard that before. It's the fellowship because it was unique from any kind of relationship you could have anywhere else. This was a fellowship that was born of people that had something in common, and the commonality was Jesus Christ. They had all become believers, so they connected together. Corporate worship, listening to the teaching from the Word of God, together with other believers, is God's plan for the Church of Jesus Christ and for the believers who make up the Church of Jesus Christ. And to the breaking of bread, that's part of worship. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is kind of the phrase for what we call the Lord's Supper. It's the phrase that they used throughout the early church. They simply said, we're going to break bread together. Now, by that, they did not mean we're going to have a meal together. They meant the communion meal, because that's what Jesus did. He broke bread. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and again in 1 Corinthians 11, it's referred to as the breaking of bread. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you do it. He doesn't say when. As a church, we practice it once a month. But as often as you do this, it's part of worship. It's part of the expression of worship. Now, later in the text, in verse 46 says, the breaking of bread from house to house. Now, that's talking about, come on over for a meal. Let's break bread together. So don't be confused by those terms. It was simply referred to as the breaking of bread for worship, and that's why it's stated twice here in verse 42 as a part of worship and in verse 46 as a part of just sharing together with people. And to prayer. Now, here again, I wish there was the definite article. Some of your margins or the bottom of your Bible will have a note. It'll say literally, L-I-T, and then it'll say the prayers, plural. This really lets you know that we're talking about corporate worship, because they met together twice a day in the temple courts for the prayers. It was the time they would come together and pray together, hear the Word of God together, fellowship with one another in a worship setting. Back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, right after the apostles were filled with the Spirit, and Peter comes out and is going to share this great message, and they were hearing all the strange languages of the Jews from around the world. They were all hearing them in their own tongue. The disciples were speaking their own tongue, and they were hearing this miracle, and some said, these men are drunk. And Peter says in verse 15, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. Some of your Bibles, it'll let you know the third hour of day is 9 a.m. The Jewish calendar, the hours of the day began with sunrise. So on their calendar, the third hour of the day is 9 a.m. The Romans were already using the calendar that we've adopted. They didn't adopt ours, we adopted theirs a little before us. Their calendar started at midnight, so 9 a.m., but the Jewish calendar started at sunrise, so it's 9 a.m. Well, why is that significant, the third hour of the day? Because they came together for the prayers. That was part of their pattern. In chapter 3 and verse 1, as Peter and John are going to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, well, what's that? The ninth hour, it's 3 in the afternoon. That is, twice a day, they practice the prayers. And if you could get together with others, like at the temple or a synagogue, in your region, you'd pray with someone else. I mean, you'd pray with other believers. Corporate prayer, that's what you do in worship. If you're by yourself, and it was either 9 o'clock or 3 o'clock, well, you'd pray by yourself. This happened for Peter in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11. He's traveling, and he's in the city of Joppa, and he realizes, oh, it's the hour of prayer. So he wants to get alone to pray, because he's not with a church group, and he gets up on a rooftop to pray. Interesting pattern that wouldn't be bad for us to practice. Instead of taking your mid-afternoon coffee break, what if you just took a prayer break and said, you know what, it's time to pray. Better yet, it's time to pray with other believers. In fact, it's interesting that 7th century comes along and Islam is instituted, and they borrowed the practice of prayer. And if you've been in some of the places in the Middle East where Islam is prevalent, you'll be in a city and they'll blare through speakers. In fact, they do it more than twice a day. It's the time for the prayers. You know where they got that idea? From the Jews. That's where they got the idea. And so what's happening here in Acts chapter 2 is the point that they said, we get together corporately for worship. Now, they couldn't all make it twice a day, every day of the week, because of where they lived or out in the country, and the shepherds couldn't leave the sheep all the time. Those having, depending on their jobs, but as often as they could, they came together for corporate worship. That's the primary circle of activity. You say, why do I mention it? Because we need to mention it. I mean, you're here today. You braved some of the snow, and you got here for service. But is this really a circle of activity that you're devoted to, that you persistently lean into? The Lord willing, unless you're truly preoccupied, or there's some people have to work on Sunday mornings. You may be in a hospital. You may be a policeman. There are people have to work Sunday morning. You can't always make that routine. But to the degree that it's an arena, a circle of activity that you can lean into, you do it. And what's part of our culture in this country, and maybe for some of you, is it's when it's convenient for you. There are way more believers than there are believers in church in the United States, because it's not convenient. This wasn't convenient, but it's what you do for a Savior who died and gave himself for your sins. And you make it a pattern of your life. By the mid-50s, early 60s, we're not exactly sure when the book of Hebrews was written, but the Jews in Jerusalem and Israel, and even some that were scattered around the world a little bit, they're getting the writing to the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 10, one of the warnings that's given to the mostly Jewish believers, who were now Christians, Jewish Christian believers, was that they were taking this for granted. And that's why Paul said, we don't know if Paul wrote it or not. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25, don't neglect the gathering of yourselves together. He says, as is the habit of some. This is a circle of activity that if you want to have spiritual vibrancy and health, if you want to be obedient to God, you're going to say, corporate worship is a part of my life. I'm going to persist in this. This is a lifetime endeavor. This is the arena that I will walk into, corporate worship. That arena is done, as I noted earlier in verse 42, in a context of fellowship. That is, with other believers. The fellowship. Something unique about the relationship you have with other believers that you don't have with others. And everyone in here could tell a story about that. There's just some other dynamic that happens when you're in a relationship with other believers. It's part of the reason we do a greeting. You say, is that part of worship? Yes. You know why it's a part of worship? Because it's a recognition that I'm not doing this thing alone. Every church I've served, there were a couple that didn't do a greeting time. They felt it disrupted worship. Now, you don't have to do it when we do it. Some churches do it earlier or later. Some do it at the end of the service. However you do it, I think it's a good thing to do because it's a reminder that you're not all by yourself. Now, if you're homebound, if your health is such that you have to listen on the radio or look at it online, God understands that, or your work schedule. But there's something about being with other people, not just in worship, but in life, being in fellowship with other believers that is just unique. That's why as brand new believers, they're sharing in each other's homes. Verse 46, day by day, continuing. There's another participle, a pattern. Continuing with one mind in the temple. That is, we're worshiping together. Oh, not just church. And breaking bread from house to house, taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Is it cool to be able to just network with other believers? Not just see them at church, but somewhere else? No, it's important that we have relationships with everybody. I wouldn't be saved if a believer had not engaged a relationship with me as a non-believer. I would have never met Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you what, the believer who met this non-believer, part of the way I got saved is he invited me to connect with other believers in the context of what I perceived as an outsider fellowship. They had the fellowship. They had something I didn't know and I didn't understand until I met Jesus. And there's incredible value in that, not just for corporate worship, but for life. As some of you know, Brenda and I, Christmas Day, that afternoon, got on a plane and went back to Chicago and were able to spend Christmas. I think we arrived at one grandkid's house 9:15 that night, but got to spend that week and grandkids and connecting and the younger ones, my sister's family, my son-in-law's an elder at their church, and it's just even the five-year-olds reciting scripture for us. It was just like we had fellowship and a blood relationship because they're family. Now, most of the time we stayed at one of my son's homes. And they have the older grandkids, and my son and daughter-in-law and those three grandsons are pure secularists. I practiced this word, I still can't say it. Secularist, with an S, secularists. And I'll tell you, it just breaks your heart, because they're not part of the fellowship. Now, I have bloodline fellowship. We get along real well. They're really nice people. Fortunately, the three boys love me. I love them. The twins are freshmen in high school, and Sean's in seventh grade. And we just had a gas. But the only prayers that happened were because Grandpa said, wait, stop, we're going to pray. And one of the grandkids wouldn't even close his eyes. Something about the fellowship. And you're strengthened in that, aren't you? I mean, it's just, don't take it for granted. And then lean into it. Lean into it. Do you have believers that you lean into those relationships? And I'm not talking about necessarily even a formal small group. But you and I desperately need to be connected with other believers to ignite and reaffirm your faith. The fellowship, you look into the eyes of someone that knows Christ in you, and it's just like, I know the whole world thinks we're crazy, but we're together in this truth. Biblical fellowship. Discipleship. Now, why do I use that word? Because they talk about the apostles' teaching, for one. Teaching is the Greek word didache, which means to teach. But it's not any teaching. No, it's teaching about Jesus. To be a disciple is to say, I'm going to dig into the teaching of Jesus. And I won't ask for a show of hands, okay? But if it's the teachings about Jesus, and there are no apostles to tell us firsthand what happened, and the only way we know what is truth is in this inspired word, since last Sunday, if I hope you were here, and this Sunday, how much of this were you reading during the week? And if you didn't have it open, don't call yourself a disciple. You're probably a believer, but don't call yourself a disciple. My definition for a disciple is, and I think I've used this before, is one who is yoked together with Jesus as a perpetual learner. And I came up with that image partly from Matthew 11, you know, where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My yoke is easy, my load is light, you'll find rest for your souls. Well, being yoked together with Jesus means I'm a believer. I believed, I've repented, I've said, Jesus, you've died for my sins, lead me, guide my life, be my Lord. And so I lean into that, because if you're yoked together, he's pull and lead. He's the strong bull, the strong ox, the lead horse. I'm never going to replace him. So I'm yoked together with Jesus as a perpetual learner. I'm never going to have it all together. He always has it together. You can come up with your own definition. I really like the one as well by author Eugene Peterson, who's in his late 80s. Eugene Peterson said the definition of discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. See how discipleship is not just the Word of God itself, but it's a hunger for the Word of God and living the Christian experience over the course of a lifetime. Remember, they were devoted to these things, continually devoting, perseverance for a lifetime. These were the circles of life, circles of activity, the arenas that they continued to say, we will function in these circles. This will define our life. These are the arenas we will walk in and we will live in for a lifetime. And discipleship is a pattern for a lifetime. And we need to be in the Word of God together with other people. We need to be in the Word of God alone with God, with our Bibles open, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you may have great fellowship with other people. People may like you. You may like them. You may be at every kind of event. If you're not in the Word of God, you're missing one of those circles. You're missing the arena. So don't be surprised if there's a gaping hole in some part of your Christian experience. Because you're the one choosing not to walk into that arena. Remember, God set the world stage. He set the parameters. He put you in a place to be able to say yes or no to Jesus. And then he gives you and me an opportunity to say, will these be the circles of life that you function within or not? Worship, fellowship, discipleship, service. Service is simply saying, whoever I am, whatever I can do, however I can serve somebody else. I don't own anything anyway. I'm just a caretaker of whatever it is God's given to me. And I'm not going to take any of it when I die. Job knew enough of that, remember? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And how did he start that? Well, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked and helpless. And when I die, I'm not taking anything with me either. So in between, I'm a steward, I'm a caretaker, I'm a manager of all that God owns. And that means all my resources. That is what I can do. Can I pray? I can pray. Do I have financial resources? Do I have gifts and abilities that others can use? Can I give? No one even had to tell them that. Now that part they weren't instructed on. They just started doing it. Now how do we know they did that? Because it tells us right in the text. First of all, in verse 44, they were together and they had all things in common. Now that starts with fellowship. They're connecting. The word common there is the Greek word koine. Remember we got koinonia for fellowship. Koine simply means common. To have something together in common, something that's similar. So here's what they have in common. That is, they shared the same lives. They were in and out of each other's homes. And in that context of rubbing shoulders with other people, having something in common, they could say, well, what are the needs? What can you supply? What can I? And doesn't that naturally happen sometimes? You're sitting with somebody over breakfast, or maybe you're talking to them before or after services. Some context, you're rubbing shoulders, and you find out, I got to get out of here because I'm going to help move my mother-in-law's furniture this afternoon. You need a hand? That's service. Or you're talking to somebody, and they start sharing about, as I did a little bit ago, unsaved family members. Man, that's a burden. I'll pray for you. That's a service. How do you know if you're not sharing things in common? I mean, Koine Greek is what the New Testament Bible was written in, which is interesting because most of the Greek that was written in those days was still being written in classical Greek. And a lot of the common folks didn't even understand all the words in classical Greek. And those that didn't read, which was a lot of them, didn't have access. But the Bible, under the tutelage of the Spirit of God, was written in the common language Greek. So not only could most those who could read it, and those who could read it to others could understand it, it's a level playing field. I mean, something happens in the family of faith in terms of meeting needs. Sometimes back to the self-sufficiency thing I mentioned at the beginning, not only before God but with others, we're so reticent in our culture and our country to tell anybody that we need something. We think somehow, in fact, what's worse than that, and this is just from the pit of hell, this is a lie from the devil. Believers have been told by the devil, and we believe it, that if you show a weakness, it's a sign of a lack of spirituality, that you're not trusting God enough, or you're not mature enough, or you've got issues that nobody else... That's why you have to rub shoulders with people and get it in common. It's amazing, and I'm sure this happens with groups of women, but I'm not in those groups. This happens with groups of men. You'll just be talking, and somebody will say, you too? That happens to you? Oh. In other words, it's in common. It's Paul said, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, I think, you know, about no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common, koine, to man. In other words, you're not the only one. So in the needs, whether it's a financial or a health or a spiritual or what, we need to be rubbing shoulders with each other and giving service to do that. Don't just think the only service is because you helped out in a club program. That is service. Can you connect with kids? Can you be here on Tuesday night or Friday night? And can you drive a van? That's service. Do I have those abilities? But that's not the only service. It begins at this relational fellowship level, and it spills into service that is natural. Now, we can't meet everybody's needs. My personal point, so you talk about the circles of influence, right? The arena I function in. There's no way that my personal arena can encompass all the people in this church. I just can't. So even if I'm aware of something, hopefully the Lord will stop me long enough to pray for it. Same with you. I mean, in other words, you don't have to feel like you have to overstep or you're not do what God's allowed you to do. And all of us go through seasons of life where maybe we have more time than we used to have or less time than we used to have, or you're going through a crisis in your family. There's pressure and you can't do it. Okay, then you can't do it at those times. But you lean into service when you give yourself away. They found out in that setting who had real needs, that is, physical, economic needs, because it says in verse 45, having this relationship in common, they began selling their property and possessions, and they shared with all whoever had need. How do they know they had needs? Because they were sharing together. Now, this didn't mean that they jettisoned everything they owned. This isn't like the appeal to the rich young ruler who said, what do I have to do? And Jesus said, okay, sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. No, this isn't sell everything you've got. This is someone who has more means. They had property. They had a vacation home that they weren't using. And so they said, you know what? They can move into that place. I've got a spare bedroom. So there are financial sharing with those that had it to give to others. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul's specifically talking about money, he says, look, when you sacrificially give to help others, this isn't so you'll go broke and they'll be well off. It's simply to meet each other's needs. Now, that's a real short paraphrase of about six verses in 2 Corinthians 8. You'll have to read in your own. The point is, Paul's saying there, you might be on the need end tomorrow, but today you're on the helping end. So help how you can and help what you can. But if you give everything away, then you're making yourself a needy person, and that's just stupid. So don't do that. And they're taking their meals together. Worship, fellowship, service. Worship, fellowship, discipleship, service, outreach. Outreach, evangelism, is an outcome, a natural outcome of functioning in these other four arenas of activity. In fact, that's kind of how it's tacked on the passage, verse 47. All this is happening. They're in worship together. They're fellowshipping together. They're meeting each other's needs. They're learning the Word of God and how to live as Christians. So they're praising God and having favor with all the people, not just believers. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. While it's vital that we have important, intimate, persistent relationships with believers, it's also vital that we rub shoulders with non-believers. And so they did. I mean, how did 3,000 people get saved? Well, some heard Peter's sermon. Others said we heard Peter's sermon. And they rubbed shoulders with each other. Just started rubbing shoulders. And you say, well, you know, I don't know about sharing faith with people. They didn't know anything. All they knew was the truth about Jesus. They just become believers, for goodness sake. They couldn't even take you through the Romans road because Romans wasn't written yet. They didn't have a gospel tract to hand out because there was no printing press. All they said was, we met this Jesus and he's changed our life. By the way, we're having a group over to our house. And then the neighbors said, well, why are those chariots pulling up? They probably didn't have too many chariots either. Donkeys on foot. There were a lot of people in the house. So they said, why don't we invite the neighbors? And the neighbors came. And everybody's talking about Jesus. They're caring for each other. And they said, how do we get in on this thing? I had I may have shared this story before, but it was one of, like many of you, you know, the multiple jobs you have when you're having babies and trying to finish up school and all that. One of the jobs was work for a moving company. And fortunately, it was one of those jobs that you didn't need any brain. You just had to know how to carry the end of a couch. And I could do that. Let me tell you, no brain, move a couch. I was early 20s. Don't ask me to move your couch anymore. And you'll have to decide yourself about the brain. But it worked, and the dispatcher was just a jerk, and he just hated anything whole and moral, and most of all Christians. To this day, I'll find out maybe in glory. Maybe God will tell me, because if he got converted, he'll tell me. But anyway, and I just put up with it because it was a good job, and I had to feed babies at home, you know. So, but I remember other guys would come and say, "Why do you put up with that stuff? Talk to the union steward." And it was like, I wasn't angry. And so my answer, how do you do that? I said, well, Jesus. What? So over weeks and months, some of those guys would come in, all right, I don't get this at all. Tell me about this. Now, I wasn't in this immediate kind of context of Acts 2, but that's all it takes. Why do you meet with these people? Why are you spending Sunday morning and sometimes more than that? You come in here in a week. Why are you doing all that at the church? And why are you always happy about it? Is it an inconvenience sometimes? Yeah. What do you get out of the money you give? You know, some of the churches that have gone through suits in the United States, this is just, you've heard about this stuff, where someone's been angry with the church and they leave, and then they want to sue the church and get their giving back, and most of the time they win in the courts because the courts say, what did you get back as something that was a tangible product for your money? What do you guys get back as a tangible product for your giving to this church? Well, we would say the tangible product is my life changed. The tangible product is missionaries. The tangible product is we have heat. We have a building. The tangible product is my kids gets to learn the tangible. That's what we read as a tangible product. But in the outside world, non-believers, they don't get it. They shouldn't get it. I didn't get it till I was saved. And they didn't get it either. And they said, why did you put up with that? Why do you act this way? How can you be forgiving? Jesus. And then you just wait for God to do his work, and those that the Spirit of God is tapping on the shoulder, they'll ask more questions. Maybe they'll come with you to an event. Maybe you'll have an opportunity to tell them how you met Christ. And you know what? If you're waiting for someone else to do the outreach piece, the evangelism piece, maybe you did it once or twice and you're not doing it anymore, then don't be surprised if there's a significant piece of your overall spiritual character that is deficient. I mean, these are the five arenas. Next week, I'm going to talk a little bit about outreach statistics. Obviously, we're pretty aware that since the first century, Christianity has been the fastest growing religion on the planet. Today, with almost 7 billion people on the planet, about 32% of them claim to be Christian. Now, that includes mainline, title, just anybody who says, I'm Christian. But nonetheless, about 32%. Close to that, 24% are Muslim. By the year 2050, the estimates are that Christians and Muslims are going to be almost tied. And almost everything else kind of drops in huge numbers. Right now, the Islam faith is the fastest growing in the world. Next week, I'm going to talk about stats right here on Long Island and talk about stats in our lives and our community. We need to be engaged in outreach. And as some of you already know as well, I'll tell you what, when you are living a life to the best that you know how, your circles of arena that you enter into are worship and fellowship and a life of discipleship, growing with Jesus, and giving yourself away and your stuff away for the sake of the Lord, you feel so much better when you've just abandoned yourself and your things. There's a line by Rich Mullins, my favorite dead singer. Can't wait to see him in glory someday. Says, it's hard to imagine the freedom we find in the things we've left behind. It's hard to imagine the freedom we find in the things we've left behind. You know what? I need to leave myself behind. I need not worry about my stuff and just say, how can I serve? How can I advance the kingdom? There's just freedom in that. Otherwise, we're always like, but hold on to this. And then, as some of us have found out, God wrenches our fingers open anyway. We just think it was the economy, but it might have just been God saying, you know, trust me and give it away. And then others see that. And then outreach what is more fun? In fact, nothing can be more eternally fulfilling than when we get to glory someday, someone comes up and says, I'm here because of that meal we had once. I'm here because you invited me. I'm here because I was in your home. I was here. Some of you can tell that we've got a couple people in our lives that told us in their adult years they got saved because what they saw growing when they were intersecting with our kids in our home. In high school, in junior high, because they didn't have homes like ours. They didn't know that a marriage and a family could be like that, where people pray and say, I'm sorry. And we weren't sharing the gospel. We were just living. See how these circles all overlap? Yeah, Shakespeare said, all the world's a stage, and all the men and women are merely players. They have their exits and their entrances. And one man in his time plays many parts. And then he describes just the seasons of life, from birth to youth to what we call our productive years, middle years. And he carries it all to the last scene when you get old. And he says, the last scene of all that ends this strange, eventful history is the second, childishness and mere oblivion. Sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything, sans, S-A-N-S. Sans means without, empty, nothing. The character that recites this, according to Shakespeare, is Jock, and he's just this melancholy, like, yeah, kind of the phrase we use, life is hard and then you die. You heard that? I even saw that on a bumper sticker. I think, man, that's pretty much what he says. The world's a stage, but it's what a miserable one. And you just go through life and eventually bland everything, sans everything, and you just... I don't want to live that way. You want to come to the end of your days and that's it? Yep, I got through. I got through. Yeah. Or you want to come to the end of those days and say, I gave it all for Jesus. And I'll tell you what, friend, if you and I say, I'm going to choose to live my life in these arenas, these circles of activity, I guarantee you there's nothing empty, no sands. Is it going to be easy? Well, no, it's not going to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy. Most stuff that's worthwhile isn't. There are going to be setbacks and hardships. Well, yeah, but it's going to be that way anyhow. Life's going to throw you a bunch of curves regardless. So why not invest in saying the persistent devotion of my life is going to be lived out to the best of my ability in the circle of worship and in teaching and discipleship and in fellowship and by God's grace, the outreach that'll come out of that whole thing. And I'm just going to function in those arenas and I'm going to let God put into those circles whoever else he wants in those circles that are believers or non-believers. That's up to God. Just like this is up to God where you were born and all. But the part you and I can choose is the arenas we're going to function in. And that journey is certainly worth it. Let's pray. God, you are good. You give us good options for what to do with our life. And for some of us, maybe in fact, I'm just thinking, God, that here it is the cusp of a new year. Maybe some of us have to just look at our overall calendars. I mean, marriage time, family time, work time, hobby time, getting our kids to 3 different activities every week. God, maybe we need to look at the arenas we're living in that maybe are driving us instead of us driving them. I pray for myself, I pray for each of us, I pray for this church at large that we would be about obedience to what the early church practiced, what we're supposed to practice today. Worship, fellowship, discipleship, teaching, service, outreach. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray it. Amen.